And so we're back, and I want you to look with me at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, because I realize that I've got a lesson, but we also have lunch waiting across the road, so I don't want to be that guy who goes too long. But I do want to give you some practical instruction as we think about this matter of truth and falsehood. As I remember, an editor of a newspaper back in the 1850s wrote a poem in which he said, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side." How do we discern between truth and falsehood? And especially in this this time in which we're praying for revival, I hope you're praying for revival of the church, for a spiritual awakening in our land. I certainly am, because I realize more and more there is no politician or group of politicians that can get us out of the mess that we're in. It will take a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit bringing revival in the church and awakening our land spiritually to rescue us from the true dilemma that we're in. That's not of a political nature, it's of a spiritual one. But if we pray for revival, how will we know it when we see it? Jonathan Edwards wrestled with this in the context of the first great awakening back in the 1730s and 40s. And by using 1 John 4, he gives us some very practical instruction on how we may know a true work of God's Holy Spirit versus something which only seems to be a work of God's Spirit. So let's read together. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So again, may the Lord bless this reading of his word. And so, just to begin with, first of all, if we are to be discerning and to know the difference between those teachings which are from God and those that are not, we will first of all note this. If it is true and godly teaching, or if it is a true work of God's Holy Spirit, the operation will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. When the operation, Edwards says, raises people's esteem of Jesus, it is a sure sign that it is from the Spirit of God. Jesus was born of the Virgin and was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. The work of the Spirit of God confirms and establishes people's minds in the truth of what God declares to us about Jesus being the Son of God and Savior of men. And so we see that in the second and third verses of 1 John 4. As we have this ability to test and to be able to recognize that which is from God's Spirit. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. There's a lot of discussion and debate in our world, isn't there? About, for example, whether Muslims worship the same God as Christians. If the teaching, and it doesn't matter where it originates, it may come from something that has historically been known as a Christian church, or it may come from Islam. If the teaching does not exalt Jesus Christ, it is not from God. Do I need to repeat that? If the teaching does not exalt Jesus Christ, it is not from God. We do not worship the same God. I know that's not popular. It's not politically correct. But the older I get, the least concerned I am about being politically correct. So this implies confessing that there was such a person who appeared in Palestine and suffered those things that are recorded of him, but it also implies that he was Christ. So when you're watching a PBS special and you have someone on there who seemingly wants to pay homage to Jesus and give him respect and say something like, he was a great teacher, but at the same time you know when they say that they're denying his deity, they're denying that he is the Christ, they're not honoring him at all. And it's not from God. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he's in God. So acknowledge is often used in the New Testament. It implies establishing and confirming a thing by testimony and declaring it with visible esteem and affection. So not just acknowledging something to be true, but affirming it with great fervor in our hearts. Whoever acknowledges me, Jesus said, before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Therefore I will praise, acknowledge you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. And then every tongue will confess, that is, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The force of the expression, as the Apostle John uses it in this place, is clear. John confirms this in the next chapter in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So, we must be talking about something that exalts the Lord Jesus, that exalts the gospel truth about the Lord Jesus. When you become a member of the Presbyterian Church, one of the key questions that we ask of those prospective members are these. The first, of course, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving of his displeasure, and without hope except through his sovereign mercy? And so a true child of God, a believer, is going to acknowledge that. But then we also go on to say, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Not having a conception of Jesus that comes to us through secular intellectuals. The teacher of a comparative religions course in a university, for example, trying to give you this false dichotomy between the historical Jesus and the Jesus of Scripture. The historical Jesus is the one that we have in Scripture. The one that he's talking about is a fictional Jesus that's been conceived in the hearts of secular intellectuals. This is how we know Christ. And so when we join the church, we're acknowledging that we believe in Jesus as he's taught in the Scriptures. If something is of God, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is taught in the Scriptures, will be exalted. Edwards says this, the devil, and remember, he's a factor in all of this, right? That secular intellectual from the university is not coming up with these ideas in a vacuum. They're being manipulated. Steve Brown has a saying that I remember hearing years ago, and I thought it was humorous, but the more I think about it, the less humorous it becomes. But he would say something, and he would say, and that teaching comes straight out of the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. And I can't get as deep as he does, but at least I've got a bald head. So those things are not contrived out of a vacuum. Listen to this. The devil has the most bitter and uncompromising hatred against Jesus, especially in his character as the Savior of men. That is so true. It is no accident that you have people supposedly wanting to compliment Jesus on being a great teacher, but denying that he is the Savior of sinners. And so there's all kinds of objections raised. If we speak of Jesus as being the King, if we speak of Jesus as being the Savior, then you have everybody in the world being offended. Why is that? Because Satan hates it when the truth of Jesus is affirmed. And so those under his influence are going to object and hate those things as well. Second thing that we will see, when there is a true work of God's Spirit, as we look at this passage, is that the Spirit attacks Satan's interests. Look at the fourth and fifth verses. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That is, those who are of the Antichrist. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. How is it then? By the way, let me back up here just a second. So please know this. We cannot judge the truthfulness of an individual based on the audience that he or she may have at any given time. I mean, isn't that the way that we so often judge whether somebody's worth listening to or not, is because they've got a big audience? That is not the way that we judge whether or not they are really from God. It's not their popularity. It's whether or not what they say measures up against the Scriptures. If a ministry is true and in harmony with the Word of God, it will attack Satan's interests. There is a teaching that is of God. There is the individual that is of God who overcomes the spirit of the world. The other spirit is of the world and speaks and savors the things of the world. The spirit of the devil is here called the one who is in the world. Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world," but it is otherwise with Satan's kingdom. He is the god of this age. Down in verses 15 and 16, he says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Again, John's not mincing words. He doesn't, to use our colloquialism, he's not beating around the bush. He's being very direct. And so as believers, we really have to decide, where is my love? Who do I love more, the things of the world or God and the things of God? For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So by the world, the apostle means everything that applies to the interest of sin. The term includes all the corruption and lusts of men, and all the acts and objects by which they are gratified. So, does a movement really attack Satan's interests, or does it seek to compromise with them and really affirm them? Oh, you can be this and that. I love God too, but I believe, and you're being led down that primrose path of falsehood. And it's everywhere. Kids in college, especially in public and secular universities, are being confronted with this every day. You'll be left to believe in God and encouraged in that as long as you don't appear to be exclusive, as long as you don't appear to hate godlessness. There's a great deficit in the church today of godliness. About that, I'm absolutely convinced. I mean, after all, you've got, I see before you, officer elections, and we have those also. And the thing that concerns me as I look toward officer elections primarily is the character of the men who are nominated and who are candidates. We invest a lot of time and energy in making sure that the men who are nominated have a knowledge of our standards and of our doctrine, and we should. There needs to be a basic competency. There needs to be a basic knowledge of the things of God. But in back of all of that, there needs to be the right character. As I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and we need not place people in those positions of leadership if they lack that character. They may have the knowledge. They may be able to affirm statements, the statements of the Westminster Confession and of our standards. But if the character is lacking, then you have someone who's unqualified. If a teaching is truly of God, it will attack those things that are of the evil one. After all, to have conscience with its eyes and mouth open and the soul tends to hinder all Satan's design of darkness and forever disturb his affairs. It thwarts the devil's interests and disturbs him so that he can manage nothing. We look for a movement of God that will attack Satan's interests. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is, those gates that are there will not be successful in their defense against those who are advancing, or that those through whom God is advancing his kingdom. But moving on very quickly, taking this passage and thinking about how it otherwise practically applies, as Edwards discerned it, here are four things that I think are extremely helpful. We may certainly conclude that the work is from the Spirit of God when the following conditions exist. Number one, persons are sensitive to the dreadful nature of sin. If there's no talk of sin, if there's no talk of unrighteousness, if you don't hear talk about the need to repent, then you're hearing someone who may be a great motivational speaker, they may be a great communicator, but are they really preaching the Word of God? No. Because primary and central to the gospel message is going to be proclaiming to people the need to repent. After all, when Jesus came, he came preaching. And what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. John the Baptist had done the same. The need hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. People are sensitive to the dreadful nature of sin. Number two, people understand God's displeasure against sin. We don't try to accommodate it. We don't try to manage it. We certainly shouldn't try to redefine it. And that's what our culture is doing. In this whole discussion and debate about human sexuality, you have this whole redefinition of what's good and bad and what's right and what's wrong. And in the meantime, God hasn't changed. What he hated 3,000 years ago, he still hates today. God hasn't changed. And so if teaching or a movement is truly of God, people understand God's displeasure against sin. Thirdly, people are aware of their own miserable, sinful condition. When the Holy Spirit is truly at work in an individual, there will be that loathing of sin and of guilt. I remember so clearly, I can see him right now if I close my eyes, a guy sitting across the desk from me at our previous congregation years ago, and he was sitting there saying, "Preacher, I just don't even know how I can be a Christian." And he began to share with me about how he was struggling with his sin. I said, "Listen, I am greatly encouraged." And he said, "What? After what I've just told you?" I said, "I am." I said, "I'm encouraged." I said, "You're here telling me how bad this is making you feel." I said, "If you were doing these things and didn't feel badly about it, that would be the problem. But I said, at least you're in here talking about how you're struggling and wrestling and you hate this hole that this sin has in your life and you're wanting to get rid of it." I said, "Surely that is from the Holy Spirit of God who will not allow you to remain comfortable in your sin." I said, "At least be encouraged about that." He said, "I hadn't thought of it that way." We prayed together, and we prayed that God's Spirit would continue to work in him, not only to cultivate that hatred of sin, but to rescue him from it, to move him away from it. Fourthly, they are earnestly concerned for their eternal salvation, and they are sensitive to their need of God's pity and help. If there's a true movement of God's Spirit, you're not going to see people treating the Bible and faith and religion in general as just another self-help method to help me so that I can be rich and prosperous and comfortable and happy. People are going to be concerned about eternity. Where is my soul going to be in eternity? Where is my resurrected body going to be in eternity? People will consider those matters. I stood just the other day over another grave of a man that I knew all my life to this point. I don't ever remember not knowing him. And I remember standing there thinking as I looked around in the cemetery and I saw a number of names of people that I recognized. I'm getting that age in life now. I'm Sometimes I wonder where I know more people, the ones in Green Hill Cemetery, the ones that are still walking around. And I thought about every single one of those people, those earthly remains lying beneath the sod, they have gone into eternity. All of their souls are somewhere, in heaven or hell. Do you give thought to that? Or are you so wooed by the things of the world that eternity has faded into the mere background of your life, like something that you know is there, like things in the attic at your parents' house? You know it's up there somewhere. Or are you living in the reality of eternity? There's a real indication that God's Spirit is at work in your heart when you're conscious of eternity. Here's a statement that he makes. The more sensitive a conscience is in a diseased soul, the less easily it is quieted without a real healing. If your soul can be satisfied by worldly things, be it ice cream or a sports broadcast, if that's what quiets you and eases you, then there needs to be concern. But if the only thing that can bring ease and comfort and peace in your heart is to be at a place like this where the Scripture is being taught, or when you're reading the Scripture, or when you're seeking God in prayer, when you realize that's the one place that my soul can find satisfaction and rest is when I rest in God, then you can have assurance that the Spirit of God is working in you. The influence of the Spirit of God is even more clearly demonstrated when people have their hearts drawn away from the world. The Spirit weans them from the objects of their worldly lusts and takes from them their worldly pursuits. Our daughter recently moved outside of town, she and her husband. So they were living across the street from us. Now they're living up on Hyatt Creek near where I was raised. And they're out there in the country. And I don't blame them a bit. I would have moved out there too if I'd had a chance. Our distant cousin is allowing them to pay the same amount of rent. They get a bigger house and there's a lot more land around them. But my cousin just recently started weaning his calves. And so all night long, you know what they're hearing. And of course, it's not the calves making the noise, is it? It's the mamas trying to get to the calves. Sort of reminded me of preschool at our previous congregation. You know, it wasn't the kids crying that was so disturbing at the first day of preschool every year. It was all the mothers out in the hallway crying. And some of them because their kids weren't crying. The Spirit weans us from the objects of our worldly lusts. Weaning is not a pleasant experience, but it is a necessary one. Thirdly, in the main points, the Spirit exalts the Holy Scriptures. No teaching is from God if it directs us away from the Bible. One of our local congregations in Waynesville recently announced very publicly, and it was in the newspaper, that those who were living in same-sex relationships were welcome not only to attend that church. All of us would say people are welcome. I hope you would say that. I want to say that to everyone. They're welcome to come to our worship services and to attend. But to join, that requires a recognition of sin. That requires a breaking away from the things that God has declared are sinful and unholy. That's a whole different matter. Attending, yes. I know that when I was growing up, there was a man who typically would show up to church drunk, and people would talk about that, and they'd say, why does Ralph come? And somebody finally said, you know, at least he comes. Now, do we make him an elder? Do we make him a deacon? Do we make him a Sunday school teacher? No. But come, yes, let him come. Let them come. But to say we're going to affirm them in that sinful relationship, which is what this church said, to affirm them, to view it as legitimate, and to say we welcome you and we realize this is of God. They're not exalting the Holy Scriptures. That's not something that is of God or from God. And as unpopular as that is, brethren, we have to recognize it. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. We are from God. listening to God's appointed authority, the apostle. For us, that means reading the scriptures and believing them. It means listening to the prophets and believing them. God directs us to discover the delusions of those who are apart from God. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists and whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Isaiah 8:19-20. Quickly, as lunchtime is coming, the fourth thing, the Spirit lifts up sound doctrine. If a teaching or a movement is truly from God, then sound doctrine will be lifted up and affirmed. The sixth verse speaks about the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. There is true doctrine and there is false doctrine. There won't be confusion. There's a popular preacher today who recently has made some very popular pronouncements. And among those, he has said, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That ought to cause all kinds of red flags to go up in people's minds. Those who are truly of God, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament? How can we do that? Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ affirmed the Scriptures of the Old Testament. That which is of God will affirm sound doctrine. The true Spirit makes people more aware than they used to be that there is a God and that He is great and a sin-hating God. The true Spirit impresses people that life is short and very uncertain and that there is another world. He shows them that they have immortal souls and they must give account of themselves to God. They are exceedingly sinful by nature and practice. They are helpless in themselves. All of these things will be emphasized. Paul says everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. The devil's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, Acts 26:18. Fifthly, the Spirit promotes love to God and man. From the sixth verse to the end of the chapter, we read expressions such as these: we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But whoever is not from God and not listening to us, this is how we recognize the spirit of the truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. So when the Spirit of God is truly at work, we not only have an expressed love for each other, but we have expression and evidence of a true love for God. If we love each other, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. As we consider so many things, we recognize what true love is. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. In short, love is not a mere feeling of affection. Love is something that is a genuine expression of God Himself. It is a continuing manifestation of what the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated while He was on earth. Love is made complete in us. And then this statement as I wrap up. Love and humility are the two things more contrary to the devil than anything in the world. The character of the devil above all things consists of pride and malice. That's why even in a church context, if you have someone who is contentious, if you have someone who loves to bicker or argue, or who is known to fly off the handle, that person is not governed by the Spirit of God. I had to have a tough conversation with someone about that just recently. He was talking to me about some things he was concerned about, but he came across in a very argumentative spirit. And I said, you know, I really want to listen to what you're having to say to me right now, because I think there's legitimacy. I needed to be corrected in some things. I always need to be corrected. Just ask Kathy. You know, if you ever get to think you're perfect, just talk to your spouse. What's that country song? Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That is not me. And this... And this brother was talking to me about some things, but he was angry, and I could see the veins jutting out in his neck. And I said, you know, it's really hard for me to accept what you're saying right now because of the spirit that you're delivering this message. And you need to ask yourself, are you doing this because you love God and you love me, or just because you see some stuff you don't like? And we've got too many people in leadership today who care more about the things they like and don't like than they do about the things of God. So remember this. Love and humility are the two things more contrary to the devil than anything in the world. The character of the devil above all things consists of pride and malice. So those are just some thoughts derived from this passage as we think about how we can discern between truth and falsehood. As John Calvin said, the scriptures should be our spectacles through which we view the world. And I pray that the Lord will continue to give this church, your beloved pastor, and all of your leaders discernment, that you may experience a true movement of the Spirit of God bringing about revival, and that you, using the scriptures, will be able to discern that, yes, this is from God. But if something should arise, if someone should arise, seeming to be from God, that doesn't harmonize with the Word of God, then you will exercise judgment in that case and know the difference, that in your heart, Christ may truly have preeminence. Amen.